Father God, I thank you today for your love, your goodness, Lord, your grace that we have already been celebrating and responding to. Father, thank you for your provision, and thank you for today the provision of your word. And as we look into it, we do ask, dear Father, that you will guide us, that you'll guide us into truth, that we will not just be kind of informed in our minds, but Lord, that our hearts will be impacted and transformed. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've heard it said that confession is good for the soul. Well, Wednesday morning, yeah, Robin says, oh no, what am I going to confess today, right? And I tell you what, I'll go first and you go second. How's that? We'll see who's is longer. No, we won't go there. Wednesday morning, I'm driving to church, and I was really paying attention, doing my very best, and I saw these flashing lights behind me, and I thought, surely it's not me. And as it turned out, I pulled off to the side, and the officer came to my window, and he asked me, well, he didn't ask initially, he said, are you aware that your registration has expired? And I said, no, because in my mind, my memory obviously served me incorrectly. I thought that my memory had served me correctly, and I had no idea it had expired. Well, it had expired. And he said, well, where are you going? And I said, I'm going to work. And he said, where do you work? And I said, Trinity Baptist Church. And then he said, well, what do you do there? Then I said, well, I'm the church pastor. And let me assure you, this does not always happen. And this is what his comment. He said, you know what? He said, I think it would be bad karma. Oh. it would be bad karma for me to give you a $310 ticket to a pastor. Oh. Now, you know, it was not one of those moments when I wanted to say to him, you know what, I really don't believe in karma, so go ahead and give me a ticket anyway. It was one of those moments when I just wanted to say, you know what, you believe as you believe, I believe as I believe, and that's fine. But now, tongue in cheek, obviously, the point is, I have no idea whether he really believes in karma or not. Now, it's nice to have Dr. Kanji and Mrs. Kanji here this morning. Another occasion, I was literally going to a funeral in Swift Current, Saskatchewan. Now, I was not officiating, and I was a little late on getting there, and I got pulled over in Swift Current, of all places. And in Swift Current, one of the things you discover very quickly is people tend to drive very slowly. And if you happen to be going a whisker over the speed limit, it looks like you're, you know, in riding or driving a NASCAR or something like that. And so I got pulled over, and I tried the funeral line. He said, where are you going? I said, I'm off to a funeral. Didn't help me a bit in Swift Current. So I don't know what it says about Calgary. But anyway, I have no idea whether the policeman genuinely believed in karma. But it did kind of remind me that, you know what, we live in a world where there are all kinds of views and religions and worldviews. And many times as believers, we tend to start from the presupposition as though, you know, Canada ever was or Canada is somehow a Christian nation. And sometimes we lament when things don't go the way we think that they should, whether it's in, you know, legislation, morality, and various things. But the point is that we often cannot start from that presupposition because not everybody is there. We start with the view that God exists, and there are all kinds of people that don't. We start from the premise that Jesus Christ is, you know, God in human flesh, and he's the way, the truth, and the life. There are all kinds of people in our society. In fact, the politically correct view is that all roads are equally valid, and so on. And so we can't often start there. Well, we're looking at our text this morning, and this is the final of the series that we're involved in right now, called Just Across the Room. And we're looking at kind of an interesting text because it gives us a little bit of an insight as to how do we approach people that come from a different worldview, a different position. And I'm calling it walking with open eyes. And by that I mean walking with your eyes open, not just assuming that everybody is coming at it from the same premise or presupposition that you are, but also walking with our eyes open so that we're able to see beneath maybe the surfacey things, sometimes even the facade or the persona that people might have. And we're able to see a little deeper and kind of figure out and maybe a little more what's going on. Now, a little bit, first of all, in Acts 17, we're going to look at the text that is Paul's encounter with philosophers in Athens. But before that happened, there were two other incidents that happened in Acts chapter 17. And they're kind of interesting. One is in Thessalonica, and Paul does what he normally does. He goes into the synagogue, and he's preaching Christ, and the text emphasizes that there were quite a number of people, including some fairly prominent people in that society, that were responding to the message of the gospel. But what happened was that caused other people to be jealous and respond in anger, and they formed a mob, and they basically, you know, threw him out of the city, and Paul had to flee for his life. And so he leaves Thessalonica, and he goes off to another place, and it's called Berea. Now, you know the story of the Bereans. In Acts 17, it says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, because they were always searching into the scriptures to figure out, you know, what was Paul saying, and was what Paul saying in accord with, say, Old Testament scriptures. And so they're a very good example. But what happened in Berea, the people in Thessalonica who had incited the mob, they found out that now Paul was preaching in Berea. And so what they did is, you know, not that far a distance, they traveled to Berea, and they start to stir things up there as well. So Paul has to leave not only Thessalonica, but he leaves Berea. And now he goes to Athens. And he's there not really by choice, but it's more just because that seemed to be the safest place to go. And he's trying to save his own life at this point. Now, another thing just to note, and then we'll see why it matters. Paul was traveling with some companions. He had Paul, he had Silas, he had Timothy that were traveling with him. Now, they didn't follow him when he went to Athens, until he goes to Athens by himself, and this is kind of the background of where we are. Take a look now at Acts 17, and we'll start with verse 16. So while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, Paul was in Athens, he's on his own. We think of Athens today, you know, it's a very large city. Back in those days, it was no longer in its heyday. It's not like it was back in Aristotle and Plato and so on. It was a city that was still renowned for kind of academia. It was kind of like a university town, but it was a town maybe about 10,000 people at this particular time. So it wasn't huge. It was only about 6 miles in circumference. And so Paul, he arrives at the city and he basically goes out for a walk and he's walking around the city. Now, here's another thing about Athens that was interesting. Only about 10,000 residents, but some scholars suggest that there were about at least 30,000 idols. So you've got statues, you know, temples, you've got all kinds of idolatry going on in the city. And Paul's reaction was he was distressed by the things that he saw. Now, why does that matter? Well, here's what I'm thinking. Distress can be a very great motivator. Distress can be a great motivator. I mean, we can think of examples in history. You think of someone like William Wilberforce. When William Wilberforce heard all of the reports and saw some of the pictures and various things of what was happening, not photography, but the various prints and so on that were around, and he heard these reports of the horrors of the slave trade. And it was distress that caused him to want to get involved. We can look at, for example, International Justice Mission. You look at people, lawyers and others around the world who are trying to advocate for those who are involved in the sex trade and the victims of the sex trade, and they're distressed, and out of their distress, they get involved and they seek to do something in society. Well, Paul was distressed by it. And when I was thinking of this, I was reminded of the Old Testament example of Nehemiah. Remember the story of Nehemiah. We've got Nehemiah. He's in a prominent position in Persia. He's part of the exiled, the vast majority of the Jewish people. They were initially conquered by Babylon. Persia conquers Babylon. He's now in exile. And he's in a position of significant influence, a cupbearer to the king, to Artaxerxes. But at one particular point, his brothers a group, an entourage come to visit him in Persia, and he just says to them, by the way, tell me, you know, what's the state of the city? What's Jerusalem like? What are people like back home? And they say, well, he said, things are really bad. You know, the walls are broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. And so Nehemiah was deeply distressed by the things that he saw. And in fact, this is what it says in Nehemiah. It says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Now, we might say, well, he was just moved emotionally and that was it. Well, that was not all that happened. I mean, you read the story of Nehemiah, and we know that out of that distress, he was moved to action, and he takes a very risky step, and he goes and he exposes his emotional distress to the king. The king says Nehemiah was wrong, and he says, well, how can I not be distressed? And he gives the report of the devastation that's going on in Jerusalem and so on. And the king grants him leave and all kinds of benefits so that he's able to go back to the city. And he gets involved, and in 52 days, he's able to reconstruct, you know, the wall of the city. Now, here's the point. When we talk about walking with our eyes open, as Christians, we look at life, we look at society, we look at people differently. We don't just come into town and view things like an anthropologist would, who wants to kind of look at the culture and, in a sense, is descriptive and tries to understand the values, the beliefs of the people, and we look at it from that perspective. We don't just come looking at it, say, as a tourist, and it's a photo op for us. No, we're able to see more deeply. Paul goes into Athens, and he doesn't go just as one who's curious about their religious beliefs. He doesn't go in there simply from the standpoint of wanting to be able to go back and give reports about what's going on. He doesn't go as a tourist and just sightseeing. No, it's not. It's okay to sightsee. It's okay to be a tourist. It's okay to be engaged in anthropology or sociology or any of these things. But the point is that as followers of Christ, we're able to understand and dig deeper, and we look at the things that are, and we look at where Christ is, and maybe we find connecting points. Or we try to figure out what's going on, and we compare it to what the scriptures are saying, and we try to find ways to interact and engage in conversation with people. And this is what Paul did. Well, he begins again, look at verse 17. He does go into the synagogue, that was his practice. He reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews, God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happen to be there. Well, here's just another observation. Waiting delays. Do you ever find yourself in a holding pattern? You feel like maybe life is passing you by, or you're not exactly where you want to be. I was talking, I won't give the name, but talking to someone in our congregation this morning. And, you know, in some ways, life seems to be a bit of a holding pattern. Not where they really want to be. Not in a place, okay, yes, God has provided, but not really where I want. You might be that place in your physical health. You might even be that place in your emotional state. It might literally be geographical. And you feel like you're in a holding pattern. You're not really where you want to be. Well, here's what Paul was in that state. It was a time of delay. And yet, what is interesting is this, that delays can often be incredibly annoying, but they can also be divine appointments and divine opportunities. And that was the attitude that Paul had. And one of the challenges for us as Christ followers is just to trust the sovereignty of God. Now, it doesn't justify human laziness. It doesn't mean that if we can do something about our situation, we just sit back. It doesn't mean that if we're, let's say, unemployed, that we don't at least make an effort to try to find a job. And of course we should do that. But the point is that God can also work in the midst of the unemployment. He can work in the midst of the sickness, even though we may want to try to do other things about it. But here was Paul's state. And what is interesting is, even though in his mind, the holding pattern, the delay, would just mean that he does what he always does, which he goes into the synagogue and he preaches to the people that are in the synagogue. But God has another agenda going on here. And notice what goes on, what happens. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. We'll touch on them in just a moment. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, it's kind of an interesting term. It meant like a bird who is just simply picking seeds, scattering seeds, picking up seeds from all over the place. In a sense, what they were saying about Paul is, you know what, this guy's not really that bright. He just picks up a little bit of truth here, a little bit of truth there, a little bit of truth there. But he's just a seed picker. He's not really smart, intelligent. He doesn't digest truth. And we'll see that, frankly, they just love to debate, and we'll see that in a moment. But they just kind of ridicule him. Others say, well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, a couple of things. The Epicureans. Who were they? Well, the Epicureans' philosophy of life was that really pleasure is the highest goal of life. Now, the thing, when we think of pleasure, most of us think, oh, pleasure, you know, everything that money can provide, it's money, sex, it's power, it's these kinds of things. Well, the Epicureans defined pleasure a little differently. They didn't look at it as just self-indulgence, but they actually viewed pleasure as kind of more of a tranquility, a serenity that comes from controlling your passions and dealing with your fears. Now, it's not how we would understand pleasure, but for them, that was the highest pleasure. That was the whole purpose of life. Well, the Stoics, oh, by the way, they didn't believe in afterlife. Now, they did have a belief in gods, plural, but their belief in the gods were that the gods were, yeah, they were there, but they really had no interaction, they were not personal, no interaction with humans at all. Well, the Stoics, well, they were people that loved wisdom. They also exercised restraint from passions. Now, they were pantheistic. And it's interesting, when we think of the Stoics, we can see lots of that even in our culture today. They wanted to live in harmony with nature and so on. Lots of emphasis on reason. Now, I don't know about you, but anybody get intimidated by intellectual people? Yeah, I mean, I do. People that are really smart, have a lot of degrees, sometimes they can be very intimidating, right? Well, intellectual types may intimidate, but they do have the very same needs as all of us do. Okay? They're just as lost. Sometimes they're more lost. Not in the sense that there's, you know, more lost in one sense, but in another sense they are, because often their very intellect is the thing that they just can't understand the message of the gospel as readily. Martin Luther, it was interesting what he had to say about this. He said, when I preach, he said, I don't regard doctors or magistrates, in other words, as more important in my church. He said, I have probably as many as 40 of them in my congregation, but I preach to the servant maids and the children. And if the learned people are not well pleased with what they hear, well, that's okay, because there's the door. Well, I don't know that I would ever say that. Okay, but Luther was not known as being particularly diplomatic. But there's a lot of truth to what he said. I remember when I was preaching in Regina, when I just started out as senior pastor of a church that was literally right across, pretty much across the road from a university, University of Regina. We had some professors, we had lots of students. We also had seminary professors, we had Bible college students, seminary students, and so on. I don't say this to brag, I say that I was intimidated by it. We probably had more PhDs, more doctors, at least academically, in our congregation than probably almost any other church that I was familiar with. And when I was starting out, I have to say, there was a time I tried to preach to that, and I was thinking, try to be somehow. But you know what? I couldn't do it. It didn't matter what the topic was. There would be somebody there who had done some research about it and knew way more about the topic than I ever did. But I started to recognize that what mattered was not their intellectual ability, but the fact is they had the very same challenges, issues, needs, hurts, struggles, and were just as lost as anyone else. And the point is this, that it's not a, when Paul addresses them, and we'll see in a moment how he does it, but the fact is that they all have the same needs. So if God gives you opportunity to connect with people of significant influence at university or in your high school or at your place of work, you know, don't be intimidated, but trust the Spirit of God that God will give you opportunity. And often it's going to be how you cope with struggles, how you deal with pain, how you deal with wayward kids, how you deal with physical problems. It's going to be all of these issues that they deal with as well. It's not always going to be a matter of your great intellect. Well, here's what happened. It goes on and it says that these philosophers, the Epicureans or the Stoics, look at verse 19, they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" See, they were curious, but they were just looking at this as just something else to kind of pique our interest. "You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We'd like to know what they mean." And notice what it says, verse 21. Remember they had said to Paul, you know, "You're just like a bird picking seed here, picking seed there, picking seed, little truth." But what does it say about them? "Well, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." All right? So who are the seed pickers here? Well, they were. All right? I mean, that's just what they were about. Just give us some more stuff. And Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, Paul could have said that with a sarcastic tone. Okay? He could have said, "I see that you are very religious." Well, guess what? That would have been the end of the conversation. Now, here's the point. Starting with a compliment is usually much more effective than starting with a confrontation. Would you agree? Starting with a compliment is usually way more effective than starting with a confrontation. Brothers and sisters, sometimes people like me and people like us are known more for our confrontational approach, our antagonism, our protesting against the horrors, the evils, the terrible things that are going on in our society, rather than sometimes looking and being able to find something that we're able to build on, build common ground on, and build rapport, gain respect, and then have opportunity to respond. Now, some Christians, if I say this, will immediately, "Oh, you're compromising, Gord. Just preach the word. Preach the word. That's all you do." Well, yeah, I want to preach the word, but I also know as a fact that as Christians, if we do not find ways to build bridges with the people that are in our relationships, in our circle, if we're not able to build bridges with them, they're not going to give us an opportunity to share the message of Christ. So if the message matters that much to you and to me, that it does matter, that we don't just view people as objects, we don't just view them as somehow, you know, a feather in our cap if we're able to somehow be able to share the gospel with them, but we value relationships with them, and we build the bridges that we've been talking about, and when we do that, we do it through our character, we do it through our interest, we do it through our love. Otherwise, we are just a clanging cymbal and noisy gong, and we are of absolutely no account, and they will never give us the time of day. And the Apostle Paul models this to this group, and notice what he says. He says, I see that you're very religious. And now, was Paul in any way condoning idolatry? Not at all. If you look at Romans chapter 1, and what does he say about idolatry? He talks about how, you know, God's creation, God's attributes are visible everywhere so that everyone is without excuse. And he castigates idolatry and idolaters because they take the created things and they fashion out of it an object made with hands. Therefore, God, you know, looks at that and God just causes them to be made fools because of their idolatry. So he has no tolerance for idolatry. And yet, in this particular encounter, what does it do? He says, "I see that you are religious as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship." In other words, he had been walking with his eyes open. He was able to give a first-hand account of what he saw. He said, "I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God." Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase. They were polytheists. The Romans, the Greeks, had this pantheon of gods. Most of them had names. But they wanted to be sure that they covered all of their tracks. What if there was a God out there that we didn't have a name for? Well, in order to cover our bases, we're just going to give that God the attribute or the name, the unknown God. And so they would create an altar. And it was almost like saying, in case I miss someone, then they had some of these altars from time to time called altars to unknown gods. He says, you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Now, to their credit, he's now getting a little more pointed, but he's built up enough of a rapport, and now their interest has been aroused, and now he's able to speak. So here's the point. Whether speaking to the intellectual elite, or whether you're just speaking to a woman at the well, what do? You begin on common ground. What does Jesus do? John chapter 4. Would you give me a drink? He asks a Samaritan woman. How is it that you, being a Jew, could ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? And then Jesus goes on and he says, if you knew who it was, who was speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And he goes on and he begins to share the message of the gospel with her ultimately that was found in him. What does Paul do? I found an altar to an unknown God. Ah, he knows our city. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the story or the book or the movie called Peace Child, Don Richardson. Familiar? Mark, Kathy, did you ever, of course, from Prairie, I mean, that would predate you, I guess, but actually Don Richardson was a student at Prairie Bible Institute, now Prairie Bible College. But he and his family went as missionaries to, now Papua New Guinea. And they were ministering to a particular tribe. Their desire was to be able to reach into a group that were called the Sawa people. And they were, some of those tribes, of course, were incredibly violent in headhunting and cannibalism and various things. Now, there were three of the tribes in particular that were always at each other's throats. They were just enemies of each other. And Don Richardson wanted to somehow penetrate this tribe, and they lived with them, and he became adept at the language, but he wasn't able to figure out how to connect the gospel. In their way of thinking, when they would read or hear the message of the gospel, or the story, for example, of Jesus, and they heard that Judas betrayed Christ, guess what they did? They would cheer and clap for Judas because Judas was the hero of the story. And they didn't understand, you know, Jesus and all of this. To them, you know, Jesus was the one that got the short end of the stick. And so they didn't understand it. And he was at a loss. But here's what was going on. They were so angry and violent. They were always at each other. And at one point he was thinking of leaving and returning home. But by this time, the Sawa people loved him, and he was a real benefit to them and what he was doing and helping them. They didn't understand his message, but they wanted them to stay. And so the Sawa people, they called together a council of the three tribes that were enemies. They brought these three tribes together, and guess what happened? Don Richardson observed something that he had never seen before. One of their customs in order to achieve peace was that they would give and exchange children. So if you had a child, not everybody would do it, but if you had a child, you might give your child to the other tribe. Well, guess what? If you're giving your child that you love to another tribe, is that going to have an impact, you think, on how you treat that tribe? Of course it will. But it was like a peace treaty. I give my child to you. And he discovered, in one particular encounter, he observed one tribal warrior literally go running to his enemy, holding this young child in his arms, and giving that child to his enemy. And this is what Don Richardson discovered and found. He said this. He said, and he wrote this, he said, if a man would actually give his own son to his enemies, that man could be trusted. What did he discover? Don Richardson found, and he has developed this whole idea. He's still living. He's quite up in years now. He uses a phrase, he calls it redemptive analogies. And his point is this, and anthropologists will often corroborate this, that in many, many cultures of our world today, there are what he refers to as redemptive analogies. There are ways of presenting, or using, the more we understand people's worldview, their way of thinking, we dig a little deeper, we often can find ways to take the message of the gospel and make it more readily understood in that particular context. Now, does that mean we're whittling it down or watering down the message? Not at all. It's saying that we're doing the very thing that the Apostle Paul did. He takes this unknown God, and what he does is, he says, you're religious people, I can affirm that. Now, this unknown God altar, let me help you to understand who that is. And so he goes on, and now he gets quite specific. And now, back in verse 24, we'll move fairly quickly in this part. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Now, you see what he's doing? It's almost like a funnel. He starts very generally, and then he begins to get narrower and narrower and narrower, and you'll see that he finally gets to Christ. He goes on and he says, for from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history, their boundaries. God did this so that they would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. We'll stop there for a moment. That phrase, in him we live and move and have our being, we're so familiar with it. But guess what? They were familiar with it. Even though they had not heard the message of Christ, they were familiar with that. They were familiar with the other one. We are his offspring. Why? Because that was part of their culture. Their poets, the things that they were familiar with. So again, here's the point, that Paul was so familiar, not only with his own belief system, but he was familiar with theirs. And he was able to utilize and create bridges from the culture that they were in, his culture to theirs, and they could see that. So this is what he does. He reinforces his credibility and ultimately their receptivity. Now, as Christians, we believe, for example, that we are to, you know, not love the world nor the things in the world. You know, we're to, what, be in the world but not of the world. Have you ever heard that stated before? Yeah, okay, and that's true. But the fact is, we are in the world. We eat the same food. We drink, you know, most of us drink the same stuff that that they drink. We breathe the same air as they do. We probably listen to a lot of the music. And I don't want to get into really controversial stuff here. Movies, whether you go to them or not, sometimes at least having some familiarity with what's going on in the world, so that we are able to understand, or we ask people about what they did in the weekend and so on. But all of these things, what we look at is we find ways to bridge and to build relationships in a way that shows that we're not just so out there and so weird and so preoccupied with heaven that we have no understanding of the world that people are in. Now, the good news is that you're in it. I mean, you work there. You have more contact with the world, most of you, than I do. I hang around with Christians too much. And, you know, you're okay. And yet I have to find ways to bridge and get out of this kind of bubble a little bit. I haven't figured out a great way yet. I'm exploring it. I've played for the last couple of weeks. I've been checking out a band in town. Well, don't worry, it's not a rock band. But I'm playing trumpet in a band right now. Elise's trying it. I haven't decided if I'm going to stay there. Why? Because I need to get out. And how can I talk about relating to people in the world and building relationships with people in the world if I just hang around with church people all the time? And one of the challenges for us is, how do we build those kind of relationships so that ultimately people come to trust us, and then we have opportunity and we're able to help them or sometimes tell how it is that we're able to cope with some of the very issues and struggles that people are dealing with. But that presupposes trust so that they ultimately do trust us enough to be able to grant us at least a little bit of an audience. Paul goes on and he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See the funnel? He's getting more pointed, more pointed, more pointed. Why? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Well, who is that? Well, that's Christ. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, I'll just park there for a moment. Some people criticize Paul here because they say, see, Paul does not preach the gospel. There's no mention of the death of Christ. Okay? Others will say, well, remember what he said to the church at Corinth. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there are some that say that that was sort of Paul's self-correction. In other words, he failed at Athens, and now he was sort of setting the record straight. But wait a minute, think of this a little deeper. How does somebody rise from the dead without dying? Okay? So what is he doing? Now, what Luke is recording here is more a summary of the message of Paul, but he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Well, obviously that implies death. So I have no doubt that Paul mentioned that Jesus Christ is one whom God appointed ultimately to be judge of everyone, that this Jesus in fact died, and that God, what, gave proof of this by raising him from the dead. Now, of course, this says, when they heard about it, some sneered, some said, we want to hear you again. Paul left the council, some became followers of Christ or of Paul and believed. I don't think it means just Paul, but ultimately the Christ that Paul represented and believed, and that it refers to a couple. Dionysius, again, notice, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, a number of others. Well, whether we're speaking to the intellectual elite, or whether we're speaking and talking to a woman at the well, and everyone in between, ultimately what are we doing? We're seeking to discover their value system. We're seeking to understand what is the object of their worship or their idols. We might not use the term, and ultimately calling people to repentance and faith and trust in Christ. Tim Keller, some of you know the name, his book called Counterfeit Gods. I love the way he defines idolatry. Because what he does is he takes it away from altars and takes it away from statues and all of these kinds of things. And what does he say? An idol, it's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart, your imagination, more than God. Anything you seek to give, you, that only God can give. He goes on, he says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and so essential to life that should you lose it, your life would hardly be worth living. And when we start to think of it from this perspective, it takes it away from Athens and unknown gods. And it takes us to understanding what is it that people are dealing with, for example, in Calgary. There are so many people who, for the longest time, their god was money. You just look at the esteem of the city every time a new skyscraper is built. Aren't we sophisticated? Look at us. Look at how amazing. Look at our economy and all of these kinds of things. And then when some of the support structures are destroyed and we start to see these things eroding, we start to recognize that the value system, the things that we looked upon and thought were just so amazing, just really don't cut it and don't work. And there are all kinds of people that are struggling and grappling because their value system, the things that ultimately their lives were built on, that gave them meaning and purpose and significance and esteem. And these things now are gone. And it might be their physical health. And I like to go to a gym and work out. And I tell you, there's an awful lot of idolatry at a gym. And look at everybody preening in front of mirrors and sculpting their bodies and doing everything they possibly can. And I know I'm not a great testimony for the gym, but don't worry about that. There are others that look a whole lot better than I do. But you see that and you recognize that that's people's thinking, their value systems. Now, it's one thing to look after ourselves. It's another thing to make idols of these things. And these are the things that give meaning. But when they're, he says this, idols cannot simply be removed, they must be replaced. If you only try to uproot them, you just replace one idol for another. That's what happens so often with people who struggle with addictions. They can manage to cope with one addiction by becoming addicted to something else. But what Christ is offering is very different. He says, by God himself, it's supplanted. And not a general belief. He says, most people have that, but their souls are riddled with idols. And what is needed is a living encounter with God. And so, folks, here it is. Our responsibility is to present the message. Now, we build the bridges. We do all of these things. We take time to understand culture. We don't have to be the most brilliant intellects around. Sometimes we just ask questions. We listen to people. We talk to them. We find out what they love to do, what interests them. And they come to trust us. They come to recognize, you know what, we're okay. And we're able to talk about how we've dealt with some of the issues as they share more and more with us. We're able to point them, and sometimes we lead them a few steps closer. One of us plants, another one waters. Ultimately, God is the one who causes the growth and draws into faith. We want to see the end result, and you know what? We may not see that. Well, we often can know the end game, but we don't necessarily know exactly which play we are making on the field. But we do know the one who ultimately is in charge. And this is what happened to Paul. Some of them sneered. That was the one side. But others said, we want to hear you again. Notice it goes on. Some of the people became followers. Now, was it a great response? No, but the thing is interesting. Notice that one person, Dionysius, who was a member of the Areopagus, that very group that he was addressing. So here's the thing. Now there was a person within that intellectual elite of Athens who was now an ongoing witness. Why? Because somebody not only walked across the room, but walked a 6-mile circumference of a city, looked around, observed, was distressed, and found a bridge, an altar to an unknown God. And was able to utilize that to be able to explain who ultimately this God that they were seeking really was ultimately able to point them to Christ. Their life was radically transformed by the message of the gospel. And now when Paul would leave Athens, there was now a person there, a prominent person, respected, right within the Areopagus, and able to bear witness to Christ. Folks, that's the power of an investment. That's the power of taking the time. It's not as flashy sometimes as a crusade and an evangelist and various things that we've done before. But the impact of your life and mine as we impact one single person who then becomes an ongoing representative of Christ at the places that we are, whether it's in healthcare, whether it's in your high school, whether it's in education, whether it's in the labor field, or whether it's in the trades, whatever it is. It could be working at McDonald's. It could be at a university. Doesn't matter. But as we show interest, as we take time, and as God bears witness to the message of Christ, God is the one that we can trust. And again, in Bill Bright's words, our responsibility is what? Just simply to share the message of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. Amen?